Boy, we filled her up tonight, didn't we? How y'all doing? Oh, Miss Ruth Etson in the back there is responsible for all this. She signed my name to the list because she wanted to hear my story again, and I don't know which part she wanted to hear, if it was one of the wrecks or one of the many other debacles that I've been in my life. But I decided if I was going to tell it again, I was going to start from the beginning to the end, or to now, to present day. I've held a lot of over life. My son's heard me tell bits and pieces of this. There's parts of it I leave out because of his age, and there's a lot of parts I've left out over life because I've been ashamed of it. You want me to put the... Does this work better?
It probably will.
Let me put this thing on.
Brother Dayton, why don't you get that
going? There you go. Can you hear me now? Any better? Turn it up a little bit, Mr. Dayton. 1, 2, 1, 2, 2, 2, 2, 2, 2, 2, 2, 2. Come on up with it. You got it unmuted? You got it unmuted? There you go. You hear me now? Anyway, back where I was at, I've had a very adventurous life, you might say. God has been dealing with me since the day of conception. And that's where I'm going to start at. But before I do, I want to read some verses out of the Bible. In Romans 10, I'm going to start in verse 8 through 15. But what saith it, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart, that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring the glad tidings of good things. That piece of scripture right there, there's so much in them verses that hit home with me. But like I said, I'm gonna start. This story could get long. I've got footnotes up here to try to keep it short. I don't want to run rabbits. In June of 1973, my mother was 19 years old. She was at LBW Community College. She met a young man here in town. They went out on a few dates. Next thing you know, mom's pregnant. She's 2 months in. He was going to Auburn. He had a bright future ahead of him. He convinced her to have an abortion. She went home and told her mom what was going on. My grandmother went and told the guy that she was dating at the time. They just never got married. It's one of them deals where they were old people and they dated forever, but they never got married. He went to my mother and said, if you will raise that son, if you will have that boy, I will raise that son. She stood the guy up that night. He was in the parking lot waiting on her to take her to Pensacola, Florida to have an abortion, and she didn't show. March 26, 1974, I was born. A man named DeWitt Sims, he stood in the gap. He stood with me till I was 19 years old, and he passed away. When I was 7 years old, he had a stroke, paralyzed his left arm and his left leg. I spent the next 12 years with him. I spent every weekend I had with him. When I turned 16 years old, I left home. I moved in with him. I went to school at Strawn. I learned how to work. I learned how to survive. I learned how to survive the hard way. But to get me to there, I got to back you up to my grandmother. When I was 7 years old, my grandmother and this man stopped dating. She married a guy from Dothan, Alabama, and she moved over there. My grandmother called me on the phone every week and prayed for me over the phone. She would beg me to go to church, beg me, and I wouldn't go. My mom didn't go. Nobody in my family went. My stepdad didn't go. They cared nothing about it. So that was out of the question. From age, from birth till I was 14 years old, I set foot in a church twice in my life. Max Smith from Dozier, Alabama, took me to Bible school twice in Seawright, Alabama. It's the only time I ever set foot in a church. Again, like I said, my grandmother prayed for me. She's, to this day, she's 84 years old, she prayed for me today. In her house, she had a plaque over her dining room table. John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's the only Bible verse I ever knew in my life until I got into church. When I was 14 years old, we was living up on the lake up at Valley Shiloh, and my stepdad had been busted for gambling and drug trafficking and a whole slew of things. And all my life up until I was probably 12 years old, I moved every 5 or 6 months. I moved. When Mom come to school and the car was packed, we was moving because the feds was close. It was just a way of life. It's how I grew up. Never knew what a stable home was, never knew what an address was, didn't stay nowhere long enough to learn an address. Like I said, I was 14 years old. We were living on Gant Lake. I had just turned 14. I have two older stepbrothers and two younger half-brothers. I'm an only child by circumstance. My older stepbrother had got a car. It was a 70-something model Buick police interceptor engine in it. It was big, long, heavy, and it would run. And on a Friday night, we snuck out of the house, crossed Dunn's Bridge, and went and picked up some girls. Snuck back in our house, watched some movies. I know there's kids in here, but we just watched movies. We took them home. It's about 1:30 in the morning. We coming down the hill headed to Dunn's Bridge from Greenbrier. We running about 140. He's letting her rip. We go into the curve there, what most everybody here knows is Sleepy's, but that's where the bridge is. Tire blows out on the car. She goes sideways. She hits a concrete post with my door. I'm in the back seat. I'm in the back seat with a cousin of my stepdad's family and a girl. My brother's in the front seat with two girls. The car goes sideways. We hit the post. I said, "Pop's going to kill you." And we hit the water. Now, anybody in here that's ever been across Dunn's Bridge, you can pull up there right now. If you headed back towards 29, you got a bridge rail and you got a group of pine trees. And you got a gap about as big as these church pews right here between them. We centered them. 120, probably running 120, 130 miles an hour when we hit the water. Car hits the water. Car starts flipping, rolling across the water. Throws my brother out the driver's window. Sticks a stick in his side, whatever. He gets up. Two girls in the front seat go through the windshield. As a car's flipping over the water, the roof is caved in on the front seats. I'm in the back seat with Andy, her cousin Andy, and another girl. Car floats across the river. Hood's down, motor's down, trunk's up. We're floating. Pitch black dark. I don't know how far out we floated till we went down, but the car sank. As it started going down, air's leaving the cab. We're trying to draw that last breath of air in the corner, and then it's gone. And when it's gone, it's pitch black dark, folks. I can't tell y'all how dark is till you've been at the bottom of Gant Lake at 1 a.m. in the morning. It's dark. You don't know where nothing's at. Doors won't open. Windows won't come down. The windows was electric. Can't get out of the car. I remember the car hitting on the ground, on the bottom of the river. And then I remember the car turning sideways, and just I could feel it sliding till it landed in the bottom of the river channel. We struggled, we fought, we tried what we could. Nothing could happen. My brother that got, stepbrother that got threw out at the bank, he ran up on the bridge and he ran across the bridge to where he last saw the lights at, and he dove in. And he's tried to swim down. He couldn't find the car. He swam out to the bank. He ran the bridge again, just twice across the bridge. He dove in, and he swam out again and was in his third run across that bridge when we surfaced. Back to the car going to the bottom of the river. We trapped in the bottom of that car. I'm 14 years old. I'm fixing to die. It's June the 24th. I remember the date. We've been down there 2 or 3 minutes. There's no way out. This is it. And all that could go through my head was my grandmama. I'm going to break my grandmother's heart because I have messed up. I have literally screwed up, and I'm fixing to die in the bottom of this river, and it's going to crush her. And I got to, and it just come into my mind, her praying for me. And I sat down in the back seat of that car, and I started praying to Jesus to save me. To save me right then and right there. I didn't want to burn in hell, because hell is a real place. Something come a hold of me in the back seat of that car. Today I can tell you is the Holy Ghost got a hold of me. You know, an angel down there with me, I don't know. But this is what I do know. I went from sitting in the back seat of that car prepared to meet my Maker, to prepare to die, to something coming a hold of me. And I jumped up and grabbed a hold of the back seats of the driver's seat and the back thing on my seat, and I started kicking that glass as hard as I could kick it. And I kicked it, and I kicked it, and I kicked it till I couldn't kick it no more. And I stopped and I felt, and there was a gap about this wide between the steel frame that goes around the glass of a window and the top roof line of the car. And I reached and caught the young girl and got her to the window and got her out. And then I found Andy and I got Andy out. And then I came out. Now, as I'm swimming to the surface of that lake at night, there's a street light that used to be on the pier. I can see that light as I'm coming up, and I thought I was dead. I was fixing to stand before Jesus. I thought I was going to heaven, because at the time, like I said, I was extremely unbiblically educated. I tried to swim back to the car. That's how scared I was. My head popped out the water. My brother was standing on the bridge fixing to jump in again. The time it takes to run across that bridge and jump in and swim out and run that bridge, jump in, swim out and run that bridge again, if Michael Phelps couldn't do it in 5 minutes. So I don't know how long we was under that water. But six of us went in that river and six of us came out alive. I got a scar on my arm right here, and I don't know how I got cut. My cousin Andy has got 8 rods in his arm. His entire right arm to this day is held together with steel rods. He stuck his hand against that glass while I was kicking it, and I shattered it. One of the girls went out the front of the car. She jarred her neck up. They pulled a stick out. My brother and sewed him up. Everybody's fine. That's the night that I got saved. Jerry Ward said I got saved and baptized at the same time. But that's the night. I was 14 years old. That's the night that I got saved. I called upon the name of Jesus Christ, and he saved me in the bottom of that lake. I come out of that pond. I met the state trooper. Randy Hilder's people was camped out at their little campground above the bridge right there. Two of them was there when I got to the dock. We all had gasoline all over us. I guess the tank on the car busted. I don't know. Everybody reeked of gas. I remember that. State trooper put me in the car and took me to my house, and I had to knock on the door and tell my mom what was going on. She didn't holler at me. She wasn't mad. She was just elated that I was alive. That starts a period of 10 years in my life. That's the night that I accepted Christ in my life, but again, I was uneducated and I was unchurched. I didn't know the next step, and I had nobody in my family to show me the next step. I had nobody to take me the next step. I had nobody left to stand in the gap for for me. So over the next 10 years, I still lived a rebellious life. I had a group of friends that I went to school with and I ran with that was from the Strong community. Three of them's dead today. One of them's in penitentiary. One of them's on his way to the penitentiary, and the other one don't know if he's washing or hanging out. They all got into drugs. They got into drugs, they got into alcohol, they got into meth, they got into everything you could get into in those swamps up there in Seawright. And through all of that, and I'm around it all the time, something inside me kept telling me, that ain't for you. That ain't for you. I had those boys' respect, even though I never touched the things that they dealt with. And as I grew on and I got older, I dropped out of school in ninth grade. I went to work. I didn't know what to do. You know, again, I got no support really behind me. So I quit school and I go to work. And going through work and looking back on it now, being used a lot, but it was what it was. Work brought me to a group of men that offered me a job one day. And they was the first godly people I'd ever worked for in my life. One of them sitting here tonight. I spent a lot of time with his dad. His dad talked to me a lot. And that kind of just started changing things for me. I was on a path that I'll never get married, I'll never make those mistakes. I've survived this long on my own, by myself. I don't need nobody, and I don't need nothing else. I can do it on my own. I was with this man the night he asked his wife to marry him. I thought, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard of in my life. But God had me there with him that night in a way to show me not to be afraid. A few months later, broke up with a couple of girlfriends or whatever. I get a phone call from a friend. She wanted me to go out on a date with her stepdaughter. Now, I ain't doing that. I don't know that. I'm just not going to do it. I don't know them. Anyway, this rocks on for a couple of months. I eventually make the phone call. We talked two or three times. I decided to go out on a date. This marriage thing wasn't killing Todd, so I'm gonna survive. All it is a date, right? We're going out on a date. I go, and a few of y'all in here know me from my early days in life, and I love to team rope. I loved horses. I've had horses all my life. I've been around horses and cattle, and I love them, and I love to team rope more than anything in the world. One night in August, I'll tell you it's 22nd, but I ain't for sure, but I remember it was August of 1997. I'm at Rodney Worrell's Arena in Evergreen, Alabama. I got my head horses saddled. I got a pocket full of cash. It's a Saturday night. I'm fixing to rope till I'm broke and have a good time doing it. That same night, I'm supposed to meet a little girl in Red Level, Alabama, and take her out on a blind date. Had no intentions of fulfilling that. Nothing, I mean, just, there's no reason to. God got to dealing with me in that pasture that night, that afternoon, to the point that I got sick and was wanting to throw up. I was so sick. And that's just back in the Motorola days. My phone was mounted to the dash. Y'all remember them? I called her on the phone. She had just walked in her house, and I said, I'm coming. I'm going to be late, but I'm coming. I hung up the phone. I threw my horses in the trailer. I shot back up Brooklyn Road. I threw my horses in the stall in the barn, and I never unsaddled them because I was running that late. Dropped the trailer, and I went straight to her house. Found her house, knocked on the door. She come out. Just been in a wedding that day. She was dolled up pretty as they come. We drove to Enterprise. We ate supper and we sat and talked. We drove back to the lake and we sat on a pier and we talked for a couple of hours and we just talked. I found a peace that night that I'd never had in my life. And I had somebody sitting there that cared to hear just to hear my stupid rambling. So I took her home, dropped her off, walked her to the back door, get in my truck, and I'm leaving out the driveway. And just like God dealt with me 4 or 5 hours earlier about standing her up, He broke me down right there in the cab of my truck when I come out that driveway. "You gonna marry that girl?" I argued with Him all the way back to the house. We talked the next week. The next weekend we was together. Unless I have had to leave town on a weekend to go out and work and make a living, we've been together every day since. August was 22 years I met her. February will be 21 years we've been married. She got me to church. One of the biggest things about not going out with her was, part of the sugar on top was, to take her out on a date, she's a Sunday school teacher. I ain't never been to Sunday school. Why I won't take a Sunday school teacher out on a date? But anyway, she started dragging me to church. And she didn't necessarily drag me to church. I wanted to be with her, and if that's where she was at, that's where we was going to be. That's just kind of how things have always worked. So we go on a blind date. We date for a year and a half. I ain't 100% sure she'll marry me. Because I ain't nothing. I mean, still at this point, I ain't nothing. I'm laying pipe. I'm working out of town every day. I got a good job. But, I mean, you know, we come from two, as you'll hear, me and her come from two different sides of the river. So I conjured up this deal. I'm gonna ask her to marry me, and if y'all have ever been around her much, it's hard to get an answer out of her. 22 years, she still ain't told me where she wants to eat. I put her on a Ferris wheel at the fair at Andalusia and paid the old boy $20 to stop it at the top. And I pulled out a ring and I said, "Sweetie, you can marry me or you can jump, but the only way you getting down is to marry me." She never said yes or no. She just busted into tears and went to crying. And I'm like, this was not in the, I didn't see this coming. So we cry and we cry and we cry and we finally stop crying. And she says, "Okay." I give the board a thumbs up and he brings us to the ground. Our wedding day. See, I got saved 10 years before that, but I didn't do nothing for God. Nothing. Nothing in my life I did for God. I was a saved man. If I'd have died, I'd have been in heaven. But I'd have been, as my buddy Ronnie used to say, we're going to be sweeping the floor because we ain't done nothing, you know. And he'd just be aggravating me when he'd say things like that to me, but she got me in church and the date and then the marriage come along, and this is how the devil would deal with you. He knew, the devil can see in the future, just I believe like God can, and if he can interrupt something now, he can stop great things from happening down the road. My wedding day, I've been in 9 weddings, y'all, in 2 years. I didn't make nobody dress up in a tux. Me and her and the pastor stood in front of Buck Creek Baptist Church and got married. But that morning at 6:30, I got a phone call from a crew that we were doing, setting up a mobile home with. I'd went to work with my father-in-law, and we were selling mobile homes and setting them up. We had to repo a house that we had sold the week earlier because the folks were fraudulently turned in bad paperwork. Their incomes didn't match. And basically, floor plan company said, "You got to go get the house. You got to get it now." So I'm getting married on Saturday. I send the crew out Saturday morning to get the house. Be there at daylight, boys. Get it when nobody's looking. We're out. We're clean. Everything's good. I get a call at 6:30. You got to get over here. So I find my keys, and I get my way over there to them. I got an upset dad arguing with everybody there because his sweet little daughter would not have done this. And me and him go around for a couple of hours, and we ain't getting nowhere. And I finally just told my guys, forget him, hook to the trailer, and leave now. So we start doing what we got to do to get out of there. And he calls my name, and when I turn around, he sticks a revolver between my eyes. And he says, if you move that house 1 inch, I'll kill you. And at that moment, I realized, I'm getting married today. This ain't the time and place for this. So I start talking to that man. And trying to convince him, this is not worth dying over. You know, a lied check stub is not worth it. He's mad. He's upset. He can't believe that I'm there to do this to his daughter. My crew is in the truck. My driver's in his truck. Won't nobody get out there with me. And for 10 minutes, I just stand there and talk with this man. He calms down. My drivers have done called the law. The sheriff and them deputies are on the way. His daughter walks up. She comes down from her dad's house. She comes down there. He looked at her and asked her one question. And when she went to answer it, he knew she was lying. He turned around and he shook my hand and apologized to me for getting out of line. I thanked him and I forgave him. I got in my truck and drove as hard as I could to Buck Creek Baptist Church. That pretty little bride right there was sitting in the back crying. And things that's happened to her in her life, if I hadn't showed up that day, it would have just kind of been the norm. She thought I'd abandoned her. 5 minutes before I walked down that aisle, or she walked down that aisle, I walked through that church door, half dressed in a tux. But I got there. We got married that day. Life's been good ever since, you think. But that's just what kind of wanted to hit on about how the devil will get in you. He'll, anything he can do to upset you or to derail what you got, he'll do it. We got married. Marriage is great. She come home wanting kids. House full of kids. Loves kids. Y'all been around her enough to know it. There ain't a baby in this world she will not pick up, hold, and if you don't keep your eye on her, she'll take it home with her. I begged her to give me 5 years. Give me 5 years to get on my feet. Give me 5 years to get us ahead. Give me 5 years to get enough money up that we can raise a child. I'm here to tell you, you'll never have enough money to raise a child. Just go on and have them. It'll come. 4 years, 3 months of marriage, she comes to me, says, it's time. I said, oh, baby, I got 9 more months. She said, take that long to get him here. I said, no. She said, look, I've been on birth control for 4.5 years. It's going to take months for this to wear off. That was a lie. 2 weeks, we was pregnant. About 5 years to the date, little Mitchell come in the world. Changed everything. Changed the way I looked at the world. Changed the way I looked at myself. Changed the way I thought about things. Changed my priorities. The scariest I've ever been in my life was moments before he was born. And you dads in here can relate to that. That was rough. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened to me is being a father and being a husband. Mitchell comes home from the hospital, and after 7 days of nonstop crying, we figured out we couldn't breastfeed. And so from day 8 forward, we've had it good. No problems, everything's good. He's 4 months old, and we realize Megan's younger brother has Fragile X syndrome. And the panic mode goes in. Everybody's tested. Mitchell's fine. We have nothing there to worry about. My wife comes home. She says, I want to go have my tubes tied immediately. So we go to Dothan. We take care of that. We go back to Birmingham. And again, I've only been married to her for 5 years, and in this five-year span, we've stopped going to church. We had a swap over of pastors at our church. My wife didn't like the pastor. She said, "I'm going home." I said, "I'm right behind you." Because again, I'm not bought in. I'm going to church and I'm being church, but I'm not where I needed to be. I'm not where God wanted me to be. We go to Birmingham that day, and we sit down in front of those doctors, their white coats on. And they start explaining to us how in vitro fertilization works and all this, and we're going to write them a check for $10,000 and we get a baby. And that doctor says, "I take your eggs and I take yours and I mix them together and we look at them under a microscope and we take all the goods and we put them back in and we take all the bads and discard them." I'm keeping up with him, but, you know, some of it's French to me. My wife looks up and she says, "What do you do with the ones you discard?" He says, "We throw them away." She said, "That's the same as abortion." And she stood up and she walked out. I looked at them doctors and like, I came with her. I'm leaving with her. It took me years. It took me years to understand the amount of conviction it took for her to get up and walk out of that office that day. But those fertilized embryos in that tube, even though they had a bad ex, throwing them in the trash was no different than cutting them out of the womb to her. And it really, later in life, it brought me back to the choice that my mother made not to abort me when I was conceived. So we go have the factory took out, and we don't have no more problems, and we're still not in church, and we're just living life. And my neighbor, Lloyd Rogers, old Lloyd knowing me since I was that big, he drugged me to horse sales when I was little. He come over to the house on the golf cart. He said, "Come here, big'un. I want you to come go to church with me. I want you to come go to church with me." Every week he'd ride by the house on that golf cart. "When you coming to church with me?" So me and Megan, we get to talking about it. We got Mitchell. We need to get everything. We need to get back in church. So we followed Lloyd up here. We visited this church. We went the next week to Gantt. We went somewhere else. We was on our way to Fairmount to visit that church. And I missed the turn. And Megan said, "Just go on back down yonder where Lloyd's at. Gene, rest of them." I liked it. I've been here ever since. 13 years. You put up me a long time. Been here ever since. Been here in the old building over there, tore it down, built a new building. Through it all. I'm thankful for this church. Very thankful for it. Very thankful for my pastor. I got a pastor that's taught me the Bible. Taught me things about Scripture, about God that I'd have never learned in no other places. I've learned to how to draw myself nearer to Christ and God's Word. About, I guess it's been about 5 years ago, 4 years ago, I seen a flyer. I mean, I'm coming to church. I'm growing spiritually. I'm growing. I'm active. I'm doing all the things that I feel like I'm supposed to be doing, but it's something that's still missing. I ain't found my calling. I still ain't 100% sure about these things, but I pray about them a lot. I'm somewhat of a jack of all trades. I can do anything if I set my mind to it. I grew up welding. I can carpenter work. I can run heavy equipment. I can raise cattle, pull a calf. I mean, anything with an animal. I can teach an animal and a horse, a dog to do anything in the world. And I think that's what's got me to where I'm at now, dealing with kids. But I seen this flyer on this thing called a boot camp. Didn't know nothing about it. Didn't know nothing about the people. But I had a little brother. As I told y'all, I had two younger brothers. They's 13 and 16 years between us. All their lives, they've been in and out of jail. Dope, jail. Dope and jail. Back and forth. My baby brother's in jail right now. Probably ain't going to get out. Truth be known, best place he could be. Because he might actually live. I called a guy named, on that flyer, I called a guy named Frank. Talked to him on the phone, told him I wanted to go, told him I had a little brother that needed this. He needed what they had. And I gave him my credit card number, signed us both up. We left on a Thursday to come back on a Sunday. This is where the devil will get in your life again. I live in Red Level, Alabama. I live on a hill. Folks, if there's water standing where I live, you better be hunting the ark. Because, I'm up on a hill. I go to Mobile on Thursdays to work. I get home about 1 o'clock to leave to go to Florida, to this camp. And I call my brother to see where he's at, and he says, we can't go. You got to cancel. I said, we ain't canceling. You know, that's your excuses, and that's the devil dealing with you. We not canceling. You need this. He said, no, you don't understand. I stuck the tractor. How you stick a tractor where I live? Where he was bush hogging at mainly. I drive up on him, y'all, and my four-wheel drive John Deere tractor is bogged down past the hubs. The belly pan is sitting on the ground, and I can walk a circle all the way around this tractor and this bush hog, and it's dry as a bone. That tractor fell out of sight with him. I said, leave it. We can't leave it. Now, ain't nobody going to steal it. If somebody pulls it out for us, I'll pay them for it and thank them. It'll be here when we get back on Monday. We get in the truck and we leave. Like I said, I went down there with him on my heart and him in my mind. What I did not go down there knowing was I was the one that needed to be there. I was the one that was broken. And in that weekend, I learned a lot about myself. I learned to forgive a man that walked out on my mama before I was born. I learned that even though my brother fights an addiction with pills and methamphetamine, I'm no better than he was because I fought an addiction with caffeine. If I didn't have a diet drink in the mornings when I woke up, I could not function. I was drinking 8, 9, 10 Diet Mountain Dews a day. And it was had a hold of me. When that can't surpass you anymore, where do you go next? You go to a pill. You go to something else. There's something behind that. And in that weekend, I got woke up to that. And I prayed on that beach down there about all this, and I left that caffeine on that beach. I asked God to take that away from me. Now, I understand we all got family members. We all got friends that are on way much worse stuff. But now the third day in your body without no caffeine going through it, my fingers was like this, and I couldn't straighten them because I quit cold turkey. I left it right there. I can only imagine what a heroin addict or a methamphetamine addict goes through when they get locked up and they don't get it for 3 or 4 or 5 days. I can't imagine what kind of pain their body goes through. I found a group of men in that deal that taught me about Christ, about brotherhood, about a circle. About a circle of men and how to keep my circle small. How to keep it strong. As I've come on in life, I've learned that I need to be the weakest link in my circle. If the men around me are not bringing me up and making me lift my standards, then I'm doing something wrong. I've learned a lot about being a father and a husband and a friend. I've learned that I am a son of the Almighty God. Jesus Christ is my Father. Even though my dad, to this day, has never spoke to me, and he lives right here in this town. It don't matter. He's just a person. He's a person, and in my mind, he's a person that missed out. Because my Father is Jesus. Well, going through that, I got to asking myself a lot, what is it, God? What is it that you want from me? What can I do? All I know how to do is work. And to this day, I'm still searching for my calling. But he's brought into my life being a server and dealing with the youth. And the youth has come to me through my son and all of his friends. Some older, a lot of them's younger. And 3 years ago, Dellum Springs, Louisiana flooded. Pastor here in town used to live in that town many years ago. He knew a guy who knew a guy who knew somebody. We get a phone call. They need help. We're watching it on the news. This place is in bad shape. Me and a group of men, 3 or 4 of us men, loaded up about a dozen boys and throwed all our tools in the truck, and we went to Dellum Springs, Louisiana, and was greeted with open arms and was took to houses of people who did not attend their church. We didn't go to the church members' houses. We went to the guy down the street who didn't attend church. My son and some more boys showed up at that man's house, his wife and his 2 daughters. They'd lost about 5 foot of their house, was flooded in water, and all their cars had been underwater in a neighborhood that had never in its lifetime flooded. We ripped out walls. We tore up floors. We cleaned and we cleaned and we cleaned. And that man did not understand why. Why are y'all here doing this for me? My son shook his hand and said, "We just come to serve." All the other kids there, same thing. We worked on a lot of houses them weekends, tearing stuff out. We come home. Again, God's dealing with me. And this is kind of where I think I need to be directing my energies. Most of y'all know I stay busy all the time. October the 4th, 2016, I'm rolling out of Pensacola with a load of cars coming in from the sale. I'd met that morning with my brothers in Christ. We had talked about doing a fundraiser and some stuff to get up some money to help them folks in Louisiana with and to do some other stuff. It was a great day. I'm coming in that afternoon. I got a box truck in front of me. I'm running about 85 on the interstate, maybe 90. I don't know. We was rolling on, coming home, coming to see Mama. Car to my right taps her brakes. We on the flats between Holt and the rest area. There ain't nothing out there but straight up interstate. Nobody's got any business tapping their brakes. She taps her brakes, and I catch it in my eye, and I let off my accelerator, and this van in front of me slams on brakes, and he hits the ditch. But he never left the shoulder of the road. He's right there. And I look up, and the traffic, as far as I can see, is sitting still. And I'm standing on that Dodge, and my trailer brakes have locked up. My truck's locking up, and I'm bracing, and I'm looking at this girl in this white car. And in my mirror, I got another little white car here, and I got a black SUV behind me. And I can't describe, unless you've ever been in a situation, but when things are happening like that, it's coming at you in frames, if that makes any sense to anybody. It was not a blur. It was like frames coming at me. I had time to register. If I go right, I'm fixing to get on her, and we're probably going to tangle up, and I'm going to roll these cars in the ditch. And if I get over here on him, I'm fixing to roll up on the side of him, and we're going to flip. I can stop it. And I'm standing on them brakes on that truck, and I'm praying out loud, "God, please help me. God, please protect me." And I'm about from here to that door from hitting the back of an F-250. And the last words out of my mouth was, "God be with these people." And I hit that truck, and he went spinning. And this one went spinning, and that one went spinning, and airbags blowed out, and it sounded like a wreck on TV at Talladega. All you can hear is bang, 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 and clanging. And I get stopped, and I'm in the middle of the interstate on the grass, sitting in my truck. My steering wheel is literally up against my stomach and my rib cage, and I can't move. This guy runs up to my door. He says, "Are you alive?" I said, "Yes, sir." I said, "You get this door open, I'll get out." He couldn't open my door. He runs around, climbs in the truck on the passenger side, and he can't do nothing. And I ask him to let my seat back. And he reached down and pulled the lever, and that took the pressure off of me. And I could breathe. I reached in the floorboard. I picked up my phone. I called my wife first thing. She's the only thing that was on my mind. I said, "Baby, I've been in a fender bender. I'm going to be late getting home. About 9. Probably be home about 9-ish. Don't worry about me. I'm good." I hung up the phone. The next call was to my insurance man. "Mike, I've totaled my truck out on the interstate. Tore it up. I don't know how bad it is. Can't get out." Mike said, "I got you. Take plenty of pictures. Just take, ain't nothing I can do right now. Just take plenty of pictures." Hung it up. This guy in a big blue shirt walks up to my window. Asked me what my name was. I told him, "Where you from?" I told him, where you coming from? Where you headed to? What's your wife's name?" I started realizing he's asking me a lot of personal questions, and he's asking them quick. And I said, "Sir," I said, I'm good. If you'll get this door open, I'll get out of here and I'll go home. I'll walk out of here." He said, "Son, you ain't moving nowhere. You ain't moving nowhere." And that man stayed there with me for an hour and a half. I got a cut on my cheek right here. Cut me open pretty good. And I got a cut out here on my chin that cut a little artery, and that little artery kept bleeding. Every time my heart would beat, it would squirt back on me. And they thought I was bleeding out of my neck. So after we went through pretty much a roll of paper towels, packing them in there, we trying to stop the bleeding, and it ain't happening. I sat in that truck for an hour and a half. It took the boys 1 hour and 10 minutes once they arrived on the scene to cut me out of that truck. And while I'm sitting there, I'm talking to this state trooper. He's off duty. He was coming home. He'd been in Pensacola on a court case. He was coming home. He was 3 cars behind me, witnessed it all happen. I asked him, I said, "How are the other people?" He said, "They're all fine. They're up walking around." Let me back up. He introduced himself to me. His name, and I cannot remember his name, and because the next words out of his mouth is why I don't remember his name. He said, "I'm with Florida Highway Patrol Vehicular Homicide Unit." And I sank right there. I said, "Lord, please tell me I didn't kill somebody." And that man looked at me. He said, "No, son." He said, "They all up walking around fine, but you're supposed to be dead. Now don't move and don't talk no more." 1 hour and 10 minutes to cut me out of that truck. Put me on a chopper, flew me 7 miles. Put me in a hospital. I went in a trauma room. I have found out at this time my wife is on her way. Chris Jackson's got her. He went and grabbed her. They headed to me. I'm laying in the trauma room. Why I still had my phone with me is beyond me, but it was laying on my chest. 12 doctors is in that room, running in circles, freaking out, touching me. They're touching me all over my body, asking me, "Can I feel this? Can I feel this? Can I feel this?" Girl wipes my chin off and finds out where I'm bleeding. She says, "Facial artery." 6 of them people walked out of that room. Everybody else in there just got real calm. My phone rings. It's Darren O'Neill. "Brother, you okay?" I said, "Yes, sir. I'm going to be fine." I should have died on that interstate that day. I got pictures on my phone of that truck. I tore that one-ton truck all to pieces. I totaled out 8 vehicles in that wreck. I'm the only one that suffered any form of injury. There was a couple in a Nissan Altima. Their back tag is touching the back passenger's car headrest, and the whole passenger side is caved in on their car. They got out without a scratch on them. They sat in the ditch beside my truck for an hour and a half and prayed for me. And these are things I find out after the fact. So on that day, God was with me. He was with me when I needed Him at one of my most times in my life that I probably ever needed Him, short of being at the bottom of Gantt Lake. He was with me. I sat in that hospital for 2 days. They made me stay till I had a bowel movement. Praying when I was alone, asking God, why? Why am I still here? What do you want from me? What do I have to surrender to you? Said that was October the 4th of 16. Come home. I get another truck. I go back to work. I'm still dealing with it. I'm still trying to put me a finger on it. And I seen some needs. Needs at the football teams and the bands. See, we can't go into churches no more and preach to the children. You can't go to a school and talk to the youth anymore about Jesus. But let me tell you something. If you'll feed them, they'll let you tell them anything you want to tell them. I stumbled up on a smoker in North Alabama. God put a dream in my head, a vision, if you want to call it. I went and sat down and talked to Alan Joyner about it. Alan Joyner gave me a trailer. I scratched up the money, went to Birmingham, went to that lake up there, Lake Gunnersville, bought that smoker off that man, told him what my intentions was. And it's what I was going, as soon as I could get a grill built for the back of it, what I was going to do with a grill. He said, if you got 4 or 5 hours, I'll build that grill for the cost of material. I stayed there all day with him. He built it. I come home with that rig. I started trying to put things together. I reached out to several pastors. We couldn't ever get on page until I talked to Durwood Cleland one day. Durwood said, I'm with you. Let's go. Brother Tony from Pleasant Home was the first one to invite me in. We went to Pleasant Home, cooked for the football team. I fed them hamburgers. Durwood spoke to them. We got our feet wet that day. The next school I spoke to was 180 kids in Andalusia High School band. I didn't speak. Let me back up. The next group of kids I cooked for 2 weeks later was 180 kids at Andalusia High School band. Me and my wife and David Bryant cooked 200 hamburgers and 200 hot dogs, wrapped them, served them to those kids for free. My only condition was you got to give Durwood 20 minutes. Durwood got in that cafeteria and he went to preaching. He went to talking to those children about Jesus and about being saved and about salvation. 10 minutes into his deal, a girl stands up in the middle of that cafeteria with 179 of her classmates. And she looked at Durwood and she said, I want to know Jesus Christ. You just as well sick a bulldog on somebody. He's on her. He's to her. They're praying right there in front of everybody. She accepts Jesus Christ right there in front of her friends, her band director, her teachers, her bus drivers. And then Durwood turned around and looked at every kid at that table and said, I can see it in your eyes. You want what she's got to. You're too scared to stand up. The meeting was over. 5 more people went to Durwood in the corner, and he witnessed to them that day. That first year, we brought 12 children to know Jesus Christ through that cooker and that grill. And just it's just something he put on me. The next year, we did it again. We got through to the football coach at Pleasant Home. He was going through some hard times. Him and Durwood built a really good relationship there. We went to multiple schools, and we say 17 children accepted Christ the second year that we've done this. Some schools won't let us in. Some are scared to death that they may get in trouble. But the ones that are willing to step out and give us a chance, it's working. So that's kind of where I'm going with this. God's put his hands on me now, and I'm kind of finding my calling there. I'm cooking down here in town, and I run into a fella named Red. Most of y'all know Red. He runs Crossover Ministries. At that time, Red had 4 or 5 boys, in his, men, grown men, in his ministry at Crossover that I had grown up with. And they had got addicted to different things. And I asked Red, I said, I want to come, and I want to cook for these kids, these men. I want to come cook for these men. I want to cook them a pig on their graduation day or the day before graduation. So he agreed to it. I went and bought a whole hog, 100-pound pig, go to Ops, smoked it, spent my day sitting in the cafeteria with a young man on the back row named Kevin LaRubio. We built a lifelong lasting friendship that day. See, I went over there for all them other boys, but God had me there for Kevin, and he had Kevin there for me. We bring the cooker home. Life's going on. This thing happens called Hurricane Michael. It hit on a Wednesday. On Saturday morning, me and my sons in a truck with a trailer loaded, and we headed to, I don't even remember what town we went to. No, we went beside Alpha. We took supplies that day. We just took supplies, and we filled up a barn. And I've never seen so much devastation in my life. I've lived through Opal, Katrina, all of them. Them folks down there had nothing, nothing. And if they had it, it had a hole in it. We come home, so we got to do something. People started giving me meat, giving us meat, food, vegetable, whatever. You name it, it came, and it came. And you know how people are when there's a tragedy. People will step up. Me and 6 men and 12 boys took that cooker back to Alpha, Florida, and fed 1,500 people lunch. And we did it for 3 Saturdays in a row. The last Saturday, I think we fed 2,000 people. And we did it with a handful of guys. And we filled up trucks with plates, and them kids would go out and drive through the community and knock on doors, pass them out. So, serving in the youth is where God's brought me to. He drowned me in the bottom of a river to get my attention. I watched my friends die from bad choices. And he literally took me through a hell of a wreck on I-10 to slow me down enough to realize there's more important things in this world. The most important thing in this world is your salvation, your walk with Christ. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ and he ain't your personal Lord and Savior, I beg you not to leave this building tonight without talking to me or my pastor or some of these men in this church. Because nobody's guaranteed tomorrow. I left the corner market on October the 4th of 2016 with great plans of things that we were fixing to do. And that afternoon, they cut me for an hour and a half out of a truck with a man standing there looking at me telling me, "Don't move, son, because you're supposed to be dead." So I took a lot of y'all's time. But that's pretty much my story. I've told bits and pieces of it in different places, but tonight I've told it from the beginning to now. I'm thankful for a lot of people in this room. I got a father-in-law sitting right here that showed me how to be a man. He stood in the gap for me. I got friends all throughout this crowd here tonight that have held me accountable. You don't know how much I appreciate that. We all have to be held accountable. I love each and every one of you. And I'm thankful for all of you. That's all I got.